Well, now I know how many of you can come out on Wednesday night. That's nice to know. It's just a matter of motivation, I see. We're going to be covering a lot of stuff here this evening, and so I'm going to give you the notes, actually. Fred Youngblood, would you help me a minute and pass out the folks down the middle here, and then here, take a few of those. And Joe, oh yeah, you can help out, or give them to Joe or Jay or somebody whose name starts with a J. Everybody gets one of these. And I have more if we run out. No, I mean, if we run out, if we have extra time, I have a whole nother hour. What we're going to do tonight, question? No, you want the extra hour. Well, Debbie Connolly will have my head on a platter tomorrow if we do that. So, what we're going to do tonight, thank you all for being here. I'm very glad that you're here. I hope you're here to hear about what the nation of Israel is in the Bible, because this is actually not a prophecy talk. If some of you are wondering if this is going to be about the end times in Israel, that's not what it's about. What we're going to be discussing this evening is the nation of Israel as a nation. What does the term actually mean? What does the word mean, and how do you trace it through the scriptures? Now, of course, it has something to do with the end times. And there will come those. Are we out of those? Well, okay. How many of you married couples would be willing to share? Oh, there we go. See, I see those hands. I'll get you some more. I only made 130. I didn't know how many folks were going to be here tonight. I should have made 150. I'm sorry. So married couples, we're sharing. Do you remember the old story about family hold back? Do you remember that story? About the pastor's family, whenever they had too many folks come over for dinner, they had a code where the father just basically told the whole family not to eat very much and leave it for the other folks. So family hold back, okay, this evening. Take the notes. There we go. One per couple. Now, don't read ahead. You already started, didn't you? I want you to. I really debated whether to give you these notes because I don't want you to read ahead. I want you to just take them a little bit at a time. As you know, my friend Ronnie Simon is going to be here this coming Saturday evening in this room at 6:30, and he's going to be talking about Israel from a political standpoint, just what's going on over there. So what I wanted to do this evening is put some context spiritually and biblically to what Ronnie will say. Ronnie is a good man. He's been a good friend for many, many years. Oh, we still have more? These are going cheap. Down there too? One, just one? Oh, you're married, huh? Okay, good. Did you get one, Jay? One more. Going. Do I hear? Any of you that want more of these, I will send them to you. Just email me. I've got them on my computer. I'll just email them to you. Okay. Okay, so we're okay after all. Ronnie will be here. Ronnie's not a Christian. He's a very good friend of mine. He likes Christians a lot. He likes our church a lot. We've done all of our tours with him. And he knows that we know that he knows, and he knows we know that he's not a Christian. But he respects us for who we are. And I invited him to come and talk about how Israel is dealing with the Arab Spring. And there are some important things that I think would be good for us to know. And then I got to thinking, well, I wonder how many of us have had a refresher course in the importance of Israel for anything other than checking it as a barometer for how soon before the Lord comes back. Because you really shouldn't do that anyway, but that tends to be how, when we talk about Israel, we tend to think of it that way. So then I thought, you know what, let's spend a little time going through the scriptures and talking about what Israel means, what the concept of Israel means. So here's what I want you to do to begin with. Get out your Bible and start in Romans chapter 11. Now, when you start with Romans on this particular subject, what you're doing is jumping in at sort of at the end of the story, And then the rest of it's a flashback. Have you ever seen a TV show or a movie that starts with a particular crisis moment, a scene, and then what it does is it stops and then it goes 3 days earlier and you back up? Okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to go into Romans 11. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And you thought this was going to go fast. No, really, you need to read the whole chapter. And I know that you can get caught in the trees. I don't want you to get caught in the trees of this. I want you to look at the forest. I want you to look at the whole picture. The Romans is about the gospel. The gospel is that the Messiah has come and that he saves us by his sheer sovereign grace without making us act Jewish. Everybody got with me so far? That was an incredibly shocking message to the Jewish people. And that's why he got killed. That's why Paul was killed, essentially, was because he said, you come into the kingdom of the Messiah and you don't have to act Jewish in order to do it. When he gets to the middle part of Romans, the middle three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, he has to explain to the people why it is that the nation of Israel, who should have been there, and they should have received Messiah when he came, why they didn't. And he explains it in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. They're very important chapters. They are rather hard sometimes if you don't know the background. And it comes to a crescendo in chapter 11. All the way up, he's been explaining this amazing thing that Messiah has done. And then he's explaining how this does, just because Israel hasn't believed yet, doesn't mean that God's word has turned out void. And that's in chapter 9, and he explains that. And then he gets into chapter 11, and he starts to explain that we as Gentiles who've been grafted into the life that is the root system of Israel, we as Gentiles need to understand where that life flows from. And it flows from the root system of the faith of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And so Paul has been talking about Israel all the way along. Now, what we're going to do is just read, and I'll make a few comments just to kind of keep the flow going in the chapter, and then I'll make some observations. And then we will go back to the beginning. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, says Paul, and this was written, of course, right there in the first century, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So now he's showing that there's a difference between external Israel and what you might call spiritual Israel, the really faithful people on the inside of Israel in terms of national identity. He says they are chosen by grace. Now, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And what he means by works is acting Jewish. He chose them by grace. He did not choose them because they were Jewish. He chose them because he decided to. Now, I know that raises questions. In fact, the whole chapter will raise questions about how God does that sort of thing, and I want you to ignore that question because that's not the main topic. We all get hung up on it. It's not the main topic. The main topic is God is working among people without having them act Jewish first, without making them appear to be Israeli. That's his main topic, and you got to stay on track even though these other theological questions arise, okay? Verse 7, what then? Well, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Do you follow what he's saying? What he's saying is, if it's by grace, it can't be finding itself in any of your obedience, whether it's to Torah or some other moral law. If it's by grace, it has to be by sheer grace. Not because he looks at you and says, well, you know, you're better than other people. You're smarter. You do fewer bad things. And so I'll pick you. He's saying, basically, that's not the way it works. So the Jews believed that if you were part of external Israel, that's all it was to it. You're part of external Israel and you obey the basic parameters of the law, you're in the kingdom. You belong to Messiah. And Paul is saying that's not the way it works. Big shock to these people. What then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. They were all hardened to begin with. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. A judgment against unbelieving Israel is what he has here. A judgment against Israel who didn't believe the Messiah. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Fall meaning, is this a permanent thing? Is Israel lost? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? You see where he's going with this? He's saying that there's something temporary that's happened here, but it's going to come to an end. Israel will be included. And when that happens, something amazingly wonderful for the whole world is going to take place. But in the meantime, there's this deal where he says the Gentiles are making the Jews jealous. What does that mean? Have you ever, you have kids who have toys? And when do they care the most about their toys? When one of their brothers or sisters wants to play with it. It can just be sitting there doing nothing. Then as soon as someone else comes and picks it up, no, that's mine. That's exactly what he's saying about the reality of Messiah, that eventually Paul is saying the fact that so many Gentiles have plugged into the Jewish Messiah without turning him into a Gentile. Don't turn Jesus into a Gentile. He is a Jewish Messiah. That eventually the Jewish people will say, you know what? We must have missed the boat here. That's our Messiah that those people are so blessed with. We should come back. That's where Paul is going with this. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, he says. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. I keep preaching to the Gentiles because hopefully their witness will be strong to the Jews and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Again, he's looking forward to a time when they will be accepted. In the meantime, they're rejected, but the rejection on their part opens the door for the rest of the world to come into the kingdom. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, now you see how the metaphor is going? He's talking to the Gentiles, grafted in through Christ to the promise of Abraham. Although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others, and now share its nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. The olive tree is the picture of Israel, of course. And you've been grafted into that. Don't be arrogant toward the branches, meaning the Jews. If you remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The promises to Abraham, the promises to the patriarchs. This is what you have. Sometimes I'll say when you become a Christian, you get new ancestors, which is a pretty heavy trick if you think about it. To have your ancestors changed, to become a part of a family where you have a different history than you used to have. That's exactly what happens. So your history becomes connected to faithful people throughout history, those faithful covenant people. So he says, the root actually supports you. Well, then you're going to say, branches were broken off, so then I might be grafted in. And you can just, Paul must have dealt with a lot of Gentile arrogance. You know, he must have, because he knows what they're saying, you know. He said, I know what you're going to say. Branches are broken off, and I can be grafted in. That is true, he says. But they were broken off because of their unbelief. How does the gospel work? By faith. By faith. Raw faith in the person of the Messiah to save you, lock, stock, and barrel, to save you completely without you adding anything to it. And they wouldn't do that. When Messiah came, they didn't realize that all the way along, Israel had always had everything it had by sheer grace. And so when the Lord came, they wouldn't listen, and they were broken off because of unbelief. Broken off of what? Broken off of the root system from Abraham. The root system that gives the nourishment that brings eternal life. The life of faith. Abraham's the father of faith. You following me so far? But, and you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. If you really understand the gospel, you stand in awe of it. You don't say, well, I can see why God saved me, and I can see why he probably wouldn't save you. You know? Honest, that's what they were thinking. And to be honest, a lot of people do think that. They wouldn't put it so crassly, but it happens all the time. Among people who've been saved a long time, they tend to think they deserve it. They get an entitlement, kind of, and they lose the awe, and they lose the sense of saying, I'm just glad to be here. They lose the sense that, I can't believe God saved me. You know, they lose that. And so Paul is warning these Gentiles that the root system that they've been grafted into is Jewish. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Meaning Gentiles as a group, he's going to stop working with Gentiles as a group eventually. And if the Gentiles do the same thing the Jews did, which is completely take it for granted and not really trust the Messiah, note, they'll get broken off too. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Now, the important thing that Paul's bringing out here is the fact that Israel, if they change their mind about who Messiah is, there will come a day when Israel will actually belong to him. For God has the power to graft them in again, the end of verse 23. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Don't think for a minute that God could not or would not restore Israel to, even though they're not restored right now, they will be, and there's no reason to think that they wouldn't be. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. It's interesting, Paul calls these Gentiles brothers without a qualm, without a qualm. He certainly has taken in what it is he preaches. He knows it from the inside out. He knows he has far more in common actually with his Christian brothers and sisters than he does with his Jewish family because of the nature of the Messiah. And just a thought on the side here, sidebar, you have, believe it or not, more in common with the dumbest Christian you know than the smartest pagan that you're friends with. You have more in common with the least respected Christian that you have in your own mind and you might look down on than you have with the most brilliant non-Christian with whom, that you'd like to impress. Think about that. The Apostle Paul says, my brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has a timing. He's drawing Gentiles in. Jesus used the same phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. This is from Isaiah 59. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, now this is about the third time in this little thing in which Paul has hinted around strongly that there's going to come a day when Israel as a nation, because that's how he starts it, the nation of Israel, when Israel as a nation will actually turn around. I mean, you can see, you can feel it as you're building in the chapter. You can feel that that's where he's going with it. Now, as regards the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, that means choosing, God's choosing, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They are still chosen. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. This is verse 32, and then I'll explain. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Do you see what he's saying? Do you? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying they disobeyed. Through their disobedience, the Messiah has come to you. What he's done is he's made all of... It's weird because they prided themselves on obeying. What then they discovered was that they're terribly disobedient. They look at a bunch of ham-eating Gentiles like us, who they would have looked down on at one time and would have said, those people are very disobedient, and then they find out God saves them by grace. And then the people who were very proud of their obedience have to realize what Paul said in Philippians, and that is that all that I counted as gain is a loss. All my religious stuff, all my moralizing, all my obeying the rules, all of my pride about my race and about my nation, that's all just useless. And once that happens in a person, then they can, then, so to speak, God has something to work with. And so what he does is he says, I'm shutting everybody up under disobedience. I make everybody know that you're automatically disobedient. You're all the same. The best of you is not that much better than the worst of you under any circumstances, no matter how you do the evaluation. You're all evil. Remember when Jesus said to his men about praying in Luke, he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He says to his friends, you, and you're evil, you know, just matter of fact, just you, and you know, you guys stink, you know. Which he just completely took it for granted. He took it for granted that they were not going to be able to get in on their own. He still loved them. You can't tell me he didn't love his men and the disciples. He never for one minute thought that they had the moral caliber to get into heaven on their own. He knew they were evil. The point of the gospel that the Jews didn't want to accept is that you have to admit that you really are bankrupt, morally, ethically, and spiritually, before you will understand the gospel. As long as you retain any kind of self-sustenance with regard to your reputation with God, you are to that extent not understanding the gospel, and to that extent not trusting the Messiah. So what he's saying is, this thing about Israel losing it completely because they were obeying so hard, I'm obeying, I am, if you watch, I'll obey better than you. And they lose it completely so that God can say, that's not what it's about. And these stinking Gentiles who aren't even caring at all. Read chapter 10 of Romans. These people don't care at all. And here God comes to them and they're saved by sheer grace. What he's doing is a whiplash effect on legalism. And it breaks the neck of legalism. So he puts everybody under disobedience so that everybody has to repent. And they will eventually. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Paul says humans would never have done it this way. They would never have figured this out. They would never have made this up, and they wouldn't either. All human religions are based basically on the effect, on the efforts of the people that are doing them. Only the gospel insists that you have to be bankrupt before you come. You have to be a sinner before you show up. And he says, this is amazing, absolutely amazing. For who has known, he quotes Isaiah, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, that's from Job 35. Who has done something so wonderful that God says, wow, I really owe you. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen? Amen. It is amazing. It really is amazing. Now, let me point out three things. Now you can take out your notes, but you can only read the first three things. I want to make three comments, and then we're going to cover so much material that I'm going to start moving rapidly because we're going to go back to the beginning, we're going to tell the story, and we're going to trace Israel through. Note three things in this passage. First of all, God has not rejected material national Israel. Paul makes that very, very clear. It's clear that's who he's talking about. We'll discuss a little more if we have time about folks who think that he has rejected them, but that's not my main deal. I just want you to know what Paul is saying is God has not rejected material national Israel. He says it in several different ways, and he says there will come a time when they'll come back. B, the root system of Abraham's faith is the source of all eternal life. Now, this you've got to get soaked in because in Galatians 3, at the end of the chapter, he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. You've all become children of Abraham by faith in Jesus. In other words, you've been connected to this root system. In other words, the Bible is a full story, and Jesus is the fulfillment of it from the beginning. It's not like Israel happened and then, well, that didn't work, so, oh, I know what I'll do. We'll work through Jesus, as if he just came out of nowhere and the New Testament is really all you need. You don't really need to see anything else. That's not true. It's a story that starts clear back and comes all the way through so that when you find Messiah, so to speak, if you double-click on him, it goes all the way back. You see all these other things that go all the way back to the Old Testament. You got to see that. Otherwise, you'll get arrogant, and you'll think that God is done with Israel and that really all he cares about is what I'm doing. And that's not really the case. C, the plan of God includes a restoration of Israel in a way that will include both Jews and Gentiles in an entirely new reality. Now, he only hints at it here, but in chapter 8, he talks about the renovation of the entire universe, and he says that when that happens, it'll make everything else that you've ever suffered utterly, utterly inconsequential. It's so good, this new heavens and new earth, this new universe. And so what he gets at here, he's hinting at it, but it's definitely where he's going. The plan of God includes a restoration of Israel in a way that will include both Jews and Gentiles in an entirely new reality. Okay? Now, okay, and we get to the end of chapter 11 of Romans, and we go, wow, that's heavy. How did we get here? How did we get to this point? Let's start again at the beginning. You guys have heard me say this. I wrote it down for you. The story arc of the Bible, and if I'd be a happy pastor if everybody in our church could say the story arc of the Bible, if anybody asked them, what's the Bible about? I'd be a really happy guy if everybody in our church had a good, quick, solid biblical answer for that. What's the Bible about? Here it is. Creation, fall, redemption, renovation or recreation. The Bible is the story of where we came from, what went wrong, what God is doing about it, and how it's all going to turn out. Now, that's a pretty important story. It really answers all the big questions for humanity. The questions that if you don't get answers to them, you commit suicide. I'm not kidding you. That's what existentialism, Albert Camus said the only big decision to make is when to commit suicide. Why? He had no answers to where he came from, what went wrong, whether there was any hope for it to be made right, and whether or not it was going to turn out okay. He had no answers, and our world has no answers to that. The Apostle Paul's world had no answers to that. Stoicism was the big deal, and they were committing suicide as well. Just hopelessness. But the Bible gives us these answers. Now let me remind you, creation, there on your notes, creation, Genesis 1 and 2, he creates a good heavens and a good earth with God at the center of things. Fall, Genesis 3, that's where human beings turn away. A turn to the dark side. I know I had to toss in that little thing for you. The theology of, but you got it, didn't you? I mean, you know what it is, a turn to the dark side. And what has happened is man has now taken the center stage. God is no longer what's important. Adam and Eve said, we'll take our word over yours. That's basically all they did. They just said, we won't believe you, we'll believe ourselves. That's all they did. Is that such a bad thing? Well, I don't know. Their sons killed each other. So apparently within one generation, people weren't thinking straight anymore. A turn to the dark side with man at the center. Now, that's the way it's been ever since. Redemption You would think that God would just say, forget it. I did it once. I can do it again. I'll make a whole nother creation. But he doesn't do that. And I'll tell you why, actually. Don't have time to go into it too much. But he doesn't do it because he will not admit failure. And you know what? Of all people in the universe, he's the only one who doesn't have to admit failure. He says, I'm not letting them screw this up. I am going to rescue it. And when I do, the angels will be amazed. The angels think they know me really well because we've been hanging out for about 10 or 15,000 years. They think they know all about me. But now that my people I've created in my image in the material realm have so completely screwed up, I am going to rescue them in such an incredibly powerful, self-sacrificial way that the angels will suck in their breath and say, I did not know that God was that way. That's really what this is about. So it's redemption from the end of chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20. What? I mean, look at that. I mean, that's, let me see if I can find it all here. That's right there. Now, you do this with your Bible and you will see how important redemption is in the Bible. There it is. Okay? You got two chapters in the beginning about creation out of a 50-chapter book, and we spend more time arguing about the first two chapters than thinking about the other 48, I promise. But nevertheless, you got two chapters in the beginning, and you got two chapters at the end. In the beginning, he creates. We screw it up. That's only one chapter. He rescues. That's the rest of the Bible. And then he recreates and says, now, once more, with vigor. Okay? That's actually the way it is. And he says, look, and then everybody's so glad to be there, whereas Adam and Eve were taking it for granted. The race of people that have been redeemed from evil and have felt the sting of death will never take for granted the presence of God, ever. That's cool. That's very cool. The entire redemption, now further on your notes, the entire redemption section actually is about Israel. Israel at the center of the action spiritually in one way or another. From Genesis 12 through chapter 50, Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50, it's about Abraham's family, specifically the 12 tribes of Israel. How did this come about? Now I'm going to say five things. And we're going to trace Israel right through. We're going to see who it was that had the name of Israel, and then we'll see how it grew. And as we go through it, and I'll go through, I'm looking out at people I think know your Bibles pretty well. We'll run through these five things, and then we'll slow down when we go through the last two. So here's the deal. Material and national Israel, five aspects of the name Israel that help us trace the redemption of the world. Israel as a called people. This is in Genesis. This is the creation of the people of Israel out of nothing and against the odds. Genesis is about the creation of the people who would become the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham. And he does it miraculously. He builds this nation out of nothing. Remember, the first three matriarchs of Israel couldn't have kids. Sarah really couldn't have kids. She was too old and everybody knew it. But the next two also. Rebecca couldn't have kids until she was prayed for, and then the Lord allowed her to have kids. And then Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite of the four, Rachel, and she couldn't have kids until she was prayed for, and then she had children. And every point along the line, the Lord is saying, I want to show you guys something. Humans are impotent. They can't make it happen. They can't make life. I can make life, and I can make life where there's deadness. That's his whole point. He doesn't pick an existing nation. He creates a nation out of nothing and against the odds. And what this becomes is a pattern in the concept of Israel, out of nothing and against the odds. And that becomes the pattern for salvation itself. Out of nothing and against the odds. Through death into life. After it's dead, coming back to life. That's how salvation works, which is why humans can't do it. And so we begin Israel as a called people. That's Genesis, the creation of the people of Israel out of nothing and against the odds. The promise to Abraham and his seed, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Oh, I tell you, if we had a week, We'd look at each of these, but I challenge you to look them up at home and follow it. When the Lord said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, you're going to do what I say? Yeah. And Abraham said, yeah. And he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Then Abraham's grandson will skip over Isaac and go to Jacob, becomes the man who wrestles with God, but won by continuing to trust him. Now in Genesis 32:28, Jacob, you remember the story, Jacob was a creep, basically. Cheated his brother Esau, who was a bit of a doofus anyway, but he cheated him. This was a dysfunctional family, friends. There's not a functional family in the whole Bible. Not one. Not one. Nobody on the cover of Focus on the Family Israel in the ancient world. Nobody on the cover of that magazine in the ancient world. So Jacob cheats Esau, tricks his father, gets the family blessing, ends up causing such a deep rift, he never saw his mom again. She takes the blame, too. She says, I want him to do it. It was really horrible. The whole situation was horrible. And yet, through this horrible situation, God says, I intended to use Jacob from the beginning, and I will let him come to an end of himself. He goes and works for Uncle Laban, remember? And falls in love with Rachel in about 30 seconds when he gets there and says, I'll work for 7 years for this woman. I'll trade labor, is what he's doing. He doesn't have anything to give, so he trades labor for 7 years. And then on the wedding night, old Uncle Laban swaps Leah in after dark. And he wakes up in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. And so he has to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And in the meantime, he's just getting worn down. And in the process, he acquires a couple of their servants. So he's got a total of 4 wives over the years. And he starts having kids, and he has 12 sons, and they become the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Did you know it was such a sordid story, how God's redemption actually happened? And then he's running for his life, and he has to run back to because he offended his uncle Laban. And he has this clan now. He's got these huge families, if you remember how the story goes. And he has to cross this one particular brook, and on the other side, Esau's going to be waiting for him, and he thinks Esau's going to kill him. So he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long. That's hand-to-hand wrestling between Jacob and, in my opinion, the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it was pre-incarnate Christ. It's the angel of the Lord, anyway, taking human form. So these two guys are wrestling around, and Jacob won't let go. Finally, the angel of the Lord lames him purposely, puts his hip out of socket, and Jacob will still not let go. Because now he knows he's lame, and if he lets go, he's really lost. So he knows, and here's what faith is. I may be lame, but if I let go of you, I've got nothing. That's salvation. Great religious achievement. He wrestles, and God says, the angel of the Lord says, I'm changing your name. Frankly, he's pleased. Frankly, he's pleased this guy has come to the end of himself. And he's basically said, I am not letting go of you because there is blessing nowhere else. And now I'm lame. So I'm waiting. He says, now I'm going to change your name to Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God. Now this becomes the name that becomes the seed of Abraham. So the name Israel starts with one person. It's a person's. It's a man's name. It's a man's name who wrestled with God and wouldn't let go. A man who was, in a lot of ways, not a nice guy. You would have liked Esau probably better, especially if you're a hunter. You would have liked Esau better than Jacob. No kidding. And yet here's a guy who other people wouldn't like. In fact, very few people did like Jacob. Even his wives kind of didn't like him. I kind of wonder about Rachel. So he's lame and he's hanging on to God, and God says, you're going to actually carry what I promised Abraham, and the family will take the name from Israel. And that happens in Genesis 32 and again in Genesis 35. Then Jacob's family becomes a contentious clan, but still under the watchful eye of God. Here they are fighting with each other. They sell Joseph into slavery. And yet it turns out, amazingly, providentially, sovereignly, that it actually saves the lives of the entire clan. They do this sin, and out of this sin comes life. Out of this horrible thing that they commit against their brother, He becomes really important and then supplies everything they need. Does that ring any bells? Now, by this time, the clan is called Israel. And they're still wrestling. They're not just wrestling with God, they're wrestling with each other. They're a wrestling group. And now by this time, they're called the children of Israel, and they have moved down to Egypt. They're in Egypt for 400 years. We're going to jump right over that. And the next big event that happens is Moses comes along. And B, Israel as a theocratic nation. This is the Exodus. Now they've gone from being just a person who becomes a family. Now they've become a nation. Israel is known as the people that belong to Jacob. Now it's going to be known as a nation. The formation, Exodus, the formation of a nation of Israel as a theocracy. Now think of Egypt as a womb. Israel has been planted in there and will be birthed out across the Red Sea through great pain. I want you to kind of get that picture in your mind. God lets Israel grow up to about 1 million people, and it's still called Israel. So you've got Israel that was one man, then you've got Israel that's a family, now you've got Israel that's going to be a nation. And God forges them into a nation after he brings them out from Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them his law. And in his law, he's doing two things. He's making a covenant, he's marrying them, but he's also forging them into a nation. And from now on, Israel is known as a nation. Not just a race, not just a family. They're known as a nation and a theocratic nation, meaning a nation that's being owned and operated and married to God from Mount Sinai onward. So now get this. You got a man, you got a family, you got a clan, you got a nation, and they all are Israel. Okay? But you can see where this is moving. Can you see where it's moving? Okay. Yahweh, the groom, would have carried his bride across the threshold of the desert to their new home in the promised land, except she wriggled out of his arms and went and had an affair with a golden calf. Right there. So from the very beginning of his relationship with Israel, Israel was unfaithful with the golden calf. And that wasn't the last time they would do such a thing. God would have thrown him away. But somebody interceded. Someone said this, "Don't leave us, kill me instead." Does that ring a bell? And so you have Moses, when God says, I'm done, I am really done. I rescued these people and they've run away and they made a golden calf. I'm done with them, I'll start over with you. And Moses says, "Don't do that. Kill me." And God says, "No, we don't have to do that. That reminds me of what I'm planning." You see how these shadows start to come as you watch what Israel is doing? So Israel is actually failing, and yet there's a person within Israel, Moses, and a small number within Israel that actually trust. And the Lord says, "I'll work with that." So the next thing that happens is the promised land, Joshua. So you got Genesis, the creation of the people. You've got Exodus, the formation of the nation. And now you've got Joshua, the donation of the land. God says, "Now I'm taking you into the land under Joshua." Now we have Israel that is actually known as a land and a nation and a people. So when you read in the Bible, a lot of times you'll find the name Israel associated with any one of these, and sometimes all three. The promised land was to be given as a place where Israel would represent the lordship of Yahweh in a fallen world. Now, this one I want you to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Deuteronomy 4. Now, Deuteronomy is basically three big sermons that Moses gave. At the end of his life, a whole generation was lost in the desert because they refused to go into the promised land. They refused to trust the Lord who had saved them. And God said, "Fine, you can stay outside the promised land for a whole generation. I'll take your sons and daughters in." And he did. The only three that survived, actually only two that survived and went in, were Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses died on the other side of the river. He did not go in to the land. But look at what Moses says to the people. Look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who? The peoples, the other nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord Yahweh, our God, is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I have set before you today? Do you see what God is designing? He's now taken a family, made them into a clan, then turned them into a nation, then married them, then took them into taken them into their home, the promised land. But the whole purpose is to set them up as a subculture within the broader pagan culture so that the broader pagan culture would say, oh, that's the way life is supposed to be. And there must be a God. Maybe polytheism is wrong. Maybe all these other things. That's the point. They were to be a witness. So you have the nation of Israel. Actually, and by the way, does anybody draw the parallel between that and the body of Christ today in a pagan world? Living out a redemptive life in a fallen age, marching to the beat of a different drummer so that people say, those people are really different. They live in a way that's really better. Maybe there is a God. That's exactly what his design was for Israel. And yet they struggled, number two, they struggled with idolatry from the very first. They rebelled at Sinai with a golden calf. They rebelled on the border of the promised land. They said, we won't go in. Moses' entire generation was lost. Just follow through the notes. They took the land finally under Joshua, but not completely. And they were still constantly tempted by idolatry. The time of the judges was the dark ages for Israel. They wanted a king. You get past the judges into Samuel, and Samuel's a good man, but still only a small number of people were really faithful. They wanted a king, and they got three. The first one was really bad, the second one was really good, and the third one had a lot of money, but he was only so-so. You've got Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon ended as an idolater, married too many women. God said, don't marry too many women, a great warning all through history. And don't own too many horses. That's the other big one he told them not to do, and he disagreed on both. And he ended up becoming completely absorbed in the idolatry of his many political wives from the surrounding idolatrous nations. So, E on the notes, they had a civil war after Solomon died, and it was because of his idolatry. Down through, and then northern Israel was called Israel, and southern Judah was called Judah. So then after the Civil War for several hundred years, when you're reading in the Bible and you see the name Israel, it doesn't mean everybody. It means just the north after the Civil War. So when you're reading your Bible and you see the name Israel, bear in mind, started with a man, went to a clan, went to a nation, went to a land, never got rid of its idolatry, continued to disobey God really pretty much all the time, except for a small number on the inside that continued to be faithful, and then had a civil war. After the civil war, there were two nations, the north and the south, and the north was called Israel, and the south was called Judah. So wherever you are in your Bible, when you read the name Israel, in terms of the material, external reality of what Israel is, take note of those. F on your notes, they refused to listen to the prophet's warnings against idolatry. The pre-exilic writing prophets sounded the alarm loud and long. Most of the prophets that you read, with the exception of the last four, were warning Israel about their idolatry for several hundred years, saying, you better get back to the covenant. You better not worship the Baals. You better not make deals with Egypt. You better not make deals with Babylon and Assyria. You better not go that way. And all the kings in the north went into idolatry, and all but a handful in the south went into idolatry. So the north was taken into captivity because the prophet said, so you have God working with his people and they are just failing constantly, generation after Israel, failure, generation after generation. You say, wait a minute, where's the good news? I thought this whole central part of the Bible was about redemption. Well, it's not this smooth upward line. Is your life a smooth upward line? No. Is it three steps forward, two steps back? Is there anybody here willing to admit that besides me? Okay. Aren't you glad God doesn't let go? Even in his discipline, he said, I'll discipline you. He says in Amos, I've chosen you and I will discipline you because I've chosen you. Isn't that a, you know, glass of water in the face? But it's true. So they refused to listen to the prophets, and then, they lost the land and spent a generation in exile because of idolatry. The Babylonian exile from the mid-6th century B.C. to the mid-5th century B.C. 3, the Lord brought them back, but they never achieved what was prophesied. Then you've got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and you got the two leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, when you read those sections of the Bible. Now, they're dealing with Israel still. They're dealing with a nation who is a people, who is a family, a race. They're still dealing with those, that same group. And yet, it's a nation that's been severely chastised, still wrestles with idolatry, comes back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. And here you have Israel, beleaguered and struggling to make things happen. They rebuild a temple, but they had to be basically kicked into gear by Haggai, the prophet. After 14 years, they still hadn't built it. What they were doing was building their own houses. Do you remember Haggai, the prophet? The post-exilic prophets were just as hard on Israel as the pre-exilic prophets. You would think a whole generation in Babylon, they would have learned. It's not the way it worked. When they came back, they did not exactly rebuild. And here they had all these promises during the prophets when they were being warned. They had all these promises that they would be a massive nation. Israel would be victorious. Israel would have the world coming to them. Israel would be God's headquarters on earth. And it just wasn't happening. After they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they never did reach what the prophets had said they would. They struggled against the Greeks and the Romans. Jump forward to D, Israel as a failed servant. As a failed servant, the Gospels. And this is the repudiation of the nation of Israel by a Messiah himself. Are you looking at the failure rate? In the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, indicted Israel for their failure to trust the Lord. And you can, there are many passages. I put one in there for you, Isaiah 5. Then John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, called Israel to repent. Why? Because they needed to. Because at the time that John the Baptist was there and Jesus was there, Israel was still in idolatry, and yet you could never convince them because they were so, the Pharisees were so committed to their view of the law, and the Sadducees were so committed to keeping the temple intact. And neither of them realized that they had completely let go of who God was amid the religion that they had. And here was Israel. And in fact, the Pharisees, they got their start in the intertestamental period after the Babylonian captivity. They got their start saying, we will never be idolaters. We will never be idolaters. And here's how we're going to make that happen. We're going to make sure that we're the strictest, most religious people on earth. We're going to have more rules. We're going to have rules on top of our rules on top of our rules. We're going to hire people to make up new rules. We're going to add them to the Bible because we don't want to disobey anything God said. And they were so busy being religious that when the Lord himself showed up, they killed him. Israel. He who wrestles with God. Now, you're probably thinking, this is kind of getting to be bad news. Jesus, number 300D, Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and the last exile of Israel in Luke 19 and in Luke 21. And you know, you may know those passages. It's where he said he was weeping over Jerusalem when he came over the Mount of Olives. And then later in the week, he specifically rebuked Israel and Jerusalem and said that they were going to fall. So he prophesied, he curses the fig tree, which is a sign against the Jewish temple system. And I just tossed in another one, the parable of the wicked tenants, which is a terrible rebuke to Israel. So here you have not a good track record for Israel. And you know, you might be thinking facetiously, maybe Moses made a mistake back then. God should have started over with him. And yet on the other hand, here we have a nation who wrestles with God. From the very beginning, God says, I'm bringing you out of nothing And they fought against him the whole way, and the whole way he's hanging on to him. He's hanging on to him. He's hanging on to him. He say, oh yeah, until you get to the very end here where the fig tree is cursed and within one generation Jerusalem falls and Israel is essentially disbanded. And you think, oh, well, I guess that's the end of it. Now, there are a lot of people who would say that is the end of it. But let me remind you what we read in Romans 11. What did Paul say about the gifts and the calling of God? They are irrevocable. Meaning, when God says, I'm going to work in your life, he's going to work in your life whether you like it or not. Is that not, I mean, does that bother you? All those in favor of it bothering you, raise your hand. Okay, some folks it bothers me that God says that. I'm greatly encouraged by it. I'm bothered in the fact that I don't want him to discipline me, but I'm encouraged by the fact that he will not let go once he's decided to take hold of you. And I know that that raises questions in people's minds. I don't care. Because honest and truly, I remember a picture in my mind of a story that was a true story that was told to me about a little disturbed child who had been abused and was terribly, terribly disturbed mentally and had taken hold of the foster mother's hair and wanted to be held, but while the baby was being held, she would pull mercilessly on the mother's hair at the same time. Wanted to be held, constantly fighting. That's God's picture of Israel. And he says, I will not let go. E, Israel as a future kingdom, the prophets and the apostles. Now, this is a combination of what says in the Old and the New Testament. It's the regeneration of the nation as the cornerstone of an entirely new world order. If we had time, and I really encourage you to look at these passages when you get a chance, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, and there are many, many more that say that there's an earthly kingdom where goodness will reign and Israel will be at the heart of it. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You guys know that one? For unto us a child is born. That's our Christmas deal. But verse 7 is where people don't read on, and it says, and he's going to run an eternal government. And all of us Republicans are going, I like verse 6. Verse 6 is good. I don't like eternal government. But it's very important because it means he's going to be the king in God's kingdom, and God's kingdom will be on earth, and on earth there will be a rule of the Lord in goodness and righteousness, an entire society, an entire culture ruled the way God originally intended. Daniel 7:13 says the same thing. Acts 1:6, after the resurrection, the men are asking Jesus, are you going to restore it to Israel? And Jesus doesn't say no. He says, you're not supposed to know when, which very interesting. He doesn't say, I'm not going to restore it. He says, it's not for you to know. Because in the meantime, you're going to be working for me. Romans 11, which we just read. Revelation 20, 1-6, there's a restored earth under Messiah's reign for 1,000 years. So what happened? Do you see the difference between D and E? Do you see how in D it's a failed servant? And in E, there's this promise of coming kingdom, both by the apostles and by the ancient prophets. When you look for it, you see Israel at the end of time, this huge victory, this amazing thing. And then the last chapter, it's like, what went on between chapter 10 and chapter 11? Israel's a complete failure. It looks like they've been completely thrown away. The Messiah has been killed and come back to life and is now reaching out to Gentiles. Israel's completely lost. They lost Jerusalem. They lost the land. They've been completely disbanded. God's given up on them. And then you have this picture at the end where you have this amazing thing. Israel's in this great blessing and on the earth. And what happened? Well, there's two more things to know about the name Israel. There is a spiritual and faithful Israel. Three things. Israel as a righteous remnant. All the way along, there's been a remnant within Israel that's the real Israel, the people who really trusted. And God never gave up. There was a heart in there, and he never gave up. You can see it in chapter 11. We read it earlier. A continual minority within a larger Israel that remained faithful all along. Israel as an amazing man. That's the second thing. And this is crucial. The servant, redeemer, Messiah. Turn to Isaiah 49:3. This is crucial. Isaiah 49:3. This is the second of the servant songs. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, spend some time in the servant songs. Prophecies of the coming Messiah. Listen to me, O coastlands. Chapter 49 of Isaiah. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Now look at verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel. Israel, a person? Israel's a man? Israel's one man? Israel's one person? Not a whole nation at this point? Well, now, just previously to this, he's talked about Israel as a nation and as a complete failure. Isaiah talks about the servant who can't get it done, who won't trust God, the bad servant. And then there's these flashes of insight where he talks about one person who's also called Israel. If you don't get anything else out of this tonight, please focus here because this is where the gospel is. This one person called Israel, who is the person who doesn't wrestle against God. He wrestles against sin on God's behalf. He turns the entire table. This person, this amazing man, the servant, the Redeemer, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, he says, you are my servant, Israel. He's Abraham's blessing. He's David's king. He's Isaiah's servant. He's Isaiah's Redeemer. We could go on, and you know we could go on and on and on. Number two, in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. That's the phrase for the gospel. As the Messiah, the Davidic king in God's kingdom, this person that's been prophesied, be the Messiah, the true representative of Israel, everything Israel was intended to be in what? A remnant of one. Remember the remnant idea? It got down to one. One person who was Israel for everybody. I ran out of paper going through this. Look at all the things he said. He's the new temple. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the high priest. He's the fulfillment of the Torah. He's the bread of life. He's the door of sheepfold. He's the good shepherd. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true vine. He's one with the Father. He's the promised one of Isaiah. He's the cornerstone laid in Zion. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater Daniel. He's the greater everybody. Check every hero out in the Old Testament, and all of them point to who this person is. He's greater, 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 greater. The greater Adam, the greater everybody. He's the fulfillment of the best, of the best, of the best. And he died taking the blame for everybody who wrestled against God. He did it all right, what Israel was supposed to do, and took all the blame for every evil that Israel did. And in doing that, he changed the destiny. This is the key to the whole thing. When you think of Israel, I want you to think of the original man who wrestled with God, became the clan who wrestled with each other, became the nation, came into the land, continued wrestling, continued failing, until from within the seed of Abraham, one person took all of it. He's the ultimate Israel, and said, I will fulfill all of it myself. I will pick this up on my own shoulders. I will fulfill all of it myself. I'll do everything Israel was supposed to do. And when he came back from the dead and he offered to Israel this free forgiveness, they wouldn't take it. A small number did, a small number very similar to the ancient remnant that came all the way through. There's always this remnant, and now you have this remnant. Even at the time that Paul writes Romans 11, he says there's a remnant right down to this very day, meaning himself and the rest of the Christians. But then through that remnant, he goes out and he draws people in from all over the world, and that includes you, into this Israeli promise. Is that not amazing? And that brings us, we'll jump down to C, Israel through Messiah as the root system of a new eternal destiny. And back to Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. So he comes back and he says, now, here's what's going to happen. Israel failed and failed and failed and failed and failed, but there was this remnant that came along, and then finally that remnant was represented by one perfect person who's Jewish, the Messiah. He defeats death and evil. He defeats the entire thing. He actually redoes Adam's thing. He redoes Israel's failure, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, wrestling against Satan, and he wins at every point along the line. He basically goes back and retakes all the tests and wins, gets A pluses on all the tests in which all the human beings had failed. Then he gathers all of us and brings us into this and gives his salvation for free to anybody who will come to him. And then he goes back to Israel and says, now, I want you. And he brings Israel as a nation back in. So that by the time you get to the end of Romans 11, Paul is saying, I can't believe how smart God is. Look at what he's done. He not only saved Israel, he saved the world. And he brought in all of these ugly Gentiles into this amazing, amazing reality. And then the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what are the new heavens and the new earth? They are actually the final ending of it all, the recreation. But before that happens, and I gave you the passage earlier, he rules his people, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, he rules for 1,000 years. And it's during that period of time that all those promises that he promised, and he said, I'll rule from Jerusalem. Israel will be the center of the world. Israel will be a blessing to the rest of the nations. Israel will represent their Messiah. They will have the society I designed. The Messiah comes back and gets them, and in that Revelation chapter 20, he lives out for them and with them everything he planned. So the bottom line is, Israel is the root system for eternal life, but it's through Messiah. Amen? Our time is up. How did that happen? I was going to leave it for questions. If you need to leave, you're welcome to be dismissed. I'll pray here in a second. But I know that it was like a whirlwind tour. If you've got questions, stick around. I'll be glad to answer them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing reality of what Israel is. We look at Israel today. We see a nation that has not lived up, that in which there is a partial hardening, and we pray for them constantly. We ask, Father, that you would grant to us the ability to see through what's going on in our world and all that's going wrong in it to the truth of the kingdom and what's going right with the gospel. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that the time will soon come when Israel will be brought back to repentance as you've promised. And we thank you, Lord, for grafting us in to the reality of Israel, even though they are not at this time yet a godly nation. We lift them up to you, and we lift ourselves to you as well. Help us to take the message of the gospel to those that desperately need it, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.